Central. That's where I want to stay. I was baptized in the water. My sins were washed away. I was baptized in the water. All my sins were washed away. In the West, there are still a few good men left, men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old, proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old, strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect, but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
For most of the people in this audience, he is not a mystery. They know who he is. Many of you have not had the opportunity to see or hear him. When I begin to tell you about him, you're going to know who I'm talking about. Some of you will. The man that God has privileged us to hear tonight served well in World War II under General George Patton in North Africa. And there he received the Battlefield Commission. He fought in Korea in 1948, and he was back in 1948, actually, before the Korean conflict started. He was involved in military work there and was caught in a communist coup. The communists tried a coup. He was captured by the North Korean communist. And his story, I don't know if you've ever heard him tell it. It's a miracle. A miracle of miracles, actually. And what took place back in Korea is what has given us this speaker tonight. They took the man and they tortured him. They beat him. They ran metal things through his chest and would tie him to a post and it would tear. The Koreans would come out and throw their feces on him, spit on him. They would hang him upside down all day long. They beat on him. They put electrodes in private parts of his body until he screamed so loud that he thought he was outside of his body in pain. They kept him locked up in a dark cell. They would throw him in there. And when you hear his story, you'll know that, of course, he's not telling it tonight, but if you've ever heard his story on that, that finally he cried out to his God to deliver him. And he told his God that if he would get him out of this, he would go back home and he would spend his life warning his countrymen and telling them. Well, the next day he was before a people's court and he was sentenced to death by a firing squad. And he marched out outside the town with the firing squad, and he's here today because God kept his word. They didn't kill him. It was a miracle. And he's here today because he's kept his word. And he's been keeping his word for a long time. He fought in the Korean War. He was the first to be wounded there. He was one of the most highly decorated individuals that come out of the Korean War. He spent a time in Ethiopia serving as an Army game warden. He retired in 1964, and he began the crusade for Christ and country in 65, and since that time he's been preaching his lungs out. He's been trying to tell the people what he saw and what we can expect unless we repent. For 10 years he was on the American Speakers Bureau, the John Birch Society. For 20 years he was a fundamentalist Baptist evangelist, but God can forgive anything. He came into Identity through the introduction of Dr. Roger Stevens, who's with us tonight. He was ordained as an elder at the Scriptures for America camp. He's the author of 12 books, 89 pamphlets. He's preached in every state in the Union. He's preached in 5 foreign countries. He has today even an extensive prison ministry that covers 38 states. My personal experience with this man was I had invited him to my little church in La Porte, Colorado. I think it was in 1984. And at that time, I was still working for the federal government. And as a result of that meeting and our meeting together, my life's never been the same. I've never had any regrets. It was at that meeting, as a result of it, that the newspapers came out in headlines this big across the front page that evangelist outrages area Jews. Amen. Now, he's a war horse, but I'm telling you, he's an old one. He's getting stoved up, getting wore down. His health has not been good. He thought he was going to retire 2 years ago when he spoke at our Scriptures for America camp. Sad that he couldn't come back anymore, but he said he couldn't make it. He couldn't handle it. Last year we had him speak to us shortly through the phone, remember? But this year I said, Jack, I need a mystery speaker. And you know, he said, well, maybe one time. I said, I got a lot better facilities now. I'll treat you like a king. I'm sorry the way I handled it in the past. And I encouraged him to come and finally agreed to come to speak one time. And then I said, well, you know, it'd be nice if you spoke twice. And so he's agreed to speak twice. And not only did he agree to speak twice, but he agreed to bring his fine wife with him. And I'd like to have her stand right now. Stand up, stand up. They can't see you. Come on, stand up. I don't want to go over there and get you. And to tell you the heart of this man, you talked about a heart of a warhorse. Just the day before he was coming, he was packing, and I called him up. I know you're going to think it was awful mean of me, but I said, Jack, there's been a change in the menu, in the schedule. He said, what's that? I said, well, you're speaking 5 times. And he said, I will if you want me to. God bless him, huh? That man would preach to his death if that's what he was called to do. God spared him a death back in the 40s. And it's been many years, over 40 years now, or going close to that. It was past that. He's kept his word. Praise God, our God delivers. And because he delivers, he's given us a great speaker tonight. I want you to give him a great hand. He cannot stand and preach tonight, but he's still preaching. Will you welcome with me Colonel Jack Moore, Brigadier General Jack Moore.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. After an introduction like that, I might as well not say anything. But I appreciate it. I thought for a while there Pete was going to leave the curtain down, and it might have been better if he had done it that way. But when I spoke to you by telephone hookup last year, I never thought that I would have the privilege of being with you this year. But God has been very good to me, and I thank and praise Him for the privilege of being with you kinfolks again tonight. And my dear wife is with me, and I appreciate so very, very much the friendship that I've had with so many of you and some new people that I'm hoping to meet. And I hope that our time together will be time that will be well spent, and it'll be a blessing to you, as I know that it'll be to me. You all know, I'm sure, without me saying anything about it, that we're facing very trying times in the Christian world today. And as a result of that, I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of have faith, Christian soldier. There's a couple of verses of Scripture that I'd like to call your attention to. I'm not going to read the entire passage because it's too long, and many of you read it many times before. The first few verses of the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, I want to call your attention to one verse. If you remember, these were the verses in which God talked about the blessings that would come to the Israel people if they would obey Him. Listen to verse 1. And it shall come to pass that if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God shall set thee high above all the nations of the earth. And then you remember as it went down, in the latter part of the chapter, it talked about what would happen if Israel would be disobedient. And in verse 63 it says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice to destroy you and bring you to naught. If you are disobedient, those are the blessings of faith and the curses of disobedience. What now, Christian soldier? Where is your faith? In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 11, we read these interesting words. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I think it was Mark Twain who one time said that at the beginning of the change, the patriot is a scarce man. He's a brave and hated and scorned man. But when his cause succeeds, the timid are willing to join him because it costs nothing then to be a patriot. What we're going to talk about for a little while tonight is a very outmoded word these days. We're going to talk about patriotism, about Christian patriotism, and about the faith that it's necessary for us to have in order to become a Christian patriot. Now, what is a patriot anyway? If you were to look up in the New World Dictionary, you would find that it says, one who loves and zealously supports his own country and defends it in all its interests. So I would say that a Christian patriot is somebody who loves his sovereign king, Jesus the Christ, and his kingdom, and he loves it to the point where he'd be willing to put his life on the line to defend it. And certainly the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and 4 had the same idea. When speaking to Christian Israelite people, he said, ye have not yet resisted on the blood, striving against sin. And what do we mean by that? Or what did he mean by that? When he talks about striving against sin, we have the definition of sin over in 1 John 3 and 4, and that sin is the transgression of God's law. In other words, he said that there are very few in the Christian family that have reached the point in their patriotic life that they are willing to put their life on the line into defending God and His kingdom against those that break their laws. And there are very, very few professing Christians who have reached that place. Why do I speak about Christian patriots? I'm speaking about them because it is vitally necessary for every one of you that are here tonight to realize that we're engaged in a battle to the death against the forces of hell itself. We have an enemy that's seeking to destroy us, and we must recognize this. I think some of you heard me tell the story a number of years ago about the cowboy that was riding across the Wyoming plains in the middle of a blizzard, and he saw a rattlesnake coiled up, frozen stiff from the cold weather. And feeling sorry for the snake, he got off his horse, picked it up, put it inside of his jacket, and rode on. And as the snake began to thaw out, it bit the cowboy. And as he was dying in agony, he said, "Mr. Snake, why did you bite me when I tried to help you?" And the snake said, "You dumb cowboy, you knew I was a rattlesnake when you picked me up." Now, isn't that true with many times the way that we deal with people that are the enemies of God today? And the New World Order that we hear our president so glibly speak about fights against the very lordship of our king and fights against, and in Psalms 2 we read this about his kingdom. I have a Bible at home that's a most unusual Bible. It's made up of 26 different translations. I compared them and I came up with this transliteration, which I think will clarify it a little bit. Here's what I came up with as I took these various translations. What means this turmoil among the nations? Why do the people hatch futile plots against the Lord? See how the rulers of this earth rise up in revolt and conspire against the eternal God and his anointed one, saying, "Let us break away from his restraining bonds. Let us fling off his control. Let us deride his laws. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh at their threats. The Lord will treat them with derision. And at last in his displeasure, he will speak out against them. And in his fury, he will terrify them." This is what we're seeing beginning to happen in the world today. And yes, brethren and sisters, we are engaged in a war in which there is no quarter to be given. Some of you that are here tonight, and I could name some of you. I could talk about Brother Ed Udy. I could talk about Brother Pete Peters. I could talk about many, many others who have felt the wrath of the enemy. And you know the truth of a statement that we used to talk about sometime. Not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, but to the true and the faithful, victory is given through grace. Now, I think one of our biggest problems that we have in the Christian world today is the loss of perspective. We look at the problems that are facing the Christian world, and we don't see them as they actually occur. I think many of you have remembered a couple of years ago I used this illustration, but I think it's a good illustration. And for the new people who are here, if you don't mind, I'll use it again. And that is, I want to talk about a fellow that was an alligator hunter. It's not Pete Peters, by the way. I do have a very interesting story to tell you sometime about Pete Peters and Earl Jones, about their deep sea fishing exploits. But I'm not going to embarrass them tonight by telling you about that. But I want to talk to you about this fellow that was a professional alligator hunter. He said, "'Tain't hard to catch gators if you know where to look for them and you got the right equipment." But he said there are five things that are vital to catching alligators. He said you need a loaf of bread, a telescope, a dry book, a pair of tweezers, and a matchbox. Who ever heard of catching alligators like that? But here's how he explained it. You go out on the banks of a stream where you know there are gators hanging out. You find a big tree close to the edge of the water where you can get in the shade. You put all of your stuff down carefully beside you where you can reach it, and you start reading this book. And this book is so dry and so dull that in a few minutes you're going to get sleepy. Your eyes are going to begin to nod, your head's going to nod, your eyes are going to close. And this is the dangerous time. For the gator who's out there, you know how they lay in the water, just their eyes sticking out? When he thinks you've gone to sleep, he's going to sneak up on the bank and try and grab that loaf of bread. Here's what you do. Let him get all the way out of the water. And then just before he gets that loaf of bread, pick up your telescope, turn it around, and look at him through the wrong end of the telescope. And then reach out with your tweezers and pick up the little alligator you see out there and put him in the box and close the cover and you got him. Well, now, you don't have to have a great deal of intelligence to know what's going to happen when you reach out and pick up that what looks to be a 1-inch alligator and he's really 12 foot long. You're going to lose your arm all the way to his shoulder. That's loss of perspective. And can't you see it happening among our people today? Every year in the fall of the year, you see 80,000 people sitting at a football stadium, freezing their fannies off, paying $25 a head to be uncomfortable. And I doubt very seriously if you could get 100 out of that same group to come to a meeting like this where they could be in a warm, comfortable place listening to what God has to say about how they could save this country of ours. That's loss of perspective. And that's what's destroying us today. That's what's destroying the Christian world today. Now, Ephesians 6 and 11 takes on a very special importance when we realize this, particularly to the Christian patriot. I think if we were to put it into modern English, it might read something like this. Christian soldier, put on all the armor that God has given you, that you may be able to stand against every method that the adversary brings against you. And it's vitally essentially that those of us who are concerned about what's happening in this country realize that our struggle, warfare actually, is against the new world order of this age. It's a struggle between God, between his enemies, and it's being fought on two different fronts. It's being fought on a physical front, and it's being fought on a spiritual front. And it's a battle to the death. That's something we need to realize. And as we see the pressure beginning to increase against those of us that love God and our King, and if you can't see that, something's wrong with your comprehension of what's happening, many, many of us are going to want to rise up and use the carnal, the physical weapons against the enemy. I think the Apostle Paul realized this, and so he warned us to be careful about this. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our conflict are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly weapons. They're not guns and bombs and tanks and planes. But they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. That word strongholds in the Greek means fortified places of the enemy. And it's essential that we realize that the root of our problems in America and in Christendom in general is a spiritual problem. It's the inner rebellion of man against God and his control of the universe. Over 100 years ago, a Jewish political philosopher by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach made a statement something like this. Man will finally be truly free when he realizes there is no God of man but man himself. And this idea took root in the diseased brain of a young Jewish radical by the name of Karl Marx. It became the foundation upon which the Communist Manifesto was built. And it became the very foundation upon which secular humanism is built today. And the writer of 1 John 3:4 understood this when he wrote, "Whoever committeth sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law." Isn't it interesting how so many of our preachers today who say that the law was done away with still preach about sin? You can't have any sin if there's no law, you see. And it's the desire of rebellious mankind to do their own thing, whatever that may be, regardless of what God says to the contrary. And listen to me, my friends, it leads 100% of the time to disaster, whether it's an individual or whether it's a nation. And Paul speaks about this in Romans 8:6. He says, "For to be carnally, humanly minded is death." We know that the wages of sin is death. But to be spiritually minded, in other words, to be spiritually inclined, is life and peace. And then he gives us a reason for this. He says, because of, or on account of this, the carnal, the human nature is an enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. And this is something that many, many of our churches, even including some of them in the identity ranks, need to remember. You can have your name on a church roll and never make it into the kingdom of God through the instrument of the kingdom of God, because unless an individual has a born-from-above experience that Jesus talked about over there in John 3:3, when he talked about to Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again or born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven." And since this is a root problem of sin and it's a spiritual problem, why is it, do you suppose, that the Holy Spirit, working through the instrument of the Apostle Paul, tells us in 6 Ephesians, to take up the armor of God for protection against the external danger from the enemy? Isn't that strange, if it's a spiritual problem, that he would ask us to use human means for protection? But as you study Ephesians 6, one thing becomes crystal clear to you. God is calling all Christians everywhere to arms. He is telling them of the armament that the commander-in-chief has made available for our use and for our protection. And Paul clearly warns, then in order for this armor to protect us, we have to use it. We have to use all of it. The adversary is very clever. He aims his missiles, his darts, at the parts and strikes the unprotected parts. If we only put on a helmet, he shoots at our chest. If we put on the chest armor and don't put on the helmet, he shoots at our head. And there is no way that we can move against this adversary. I don't care what you want to call him. You can call him Satan. You can call him the devil. You can call him the adversary. I don't care what you call him. There's no way that we can move against him and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, because Paul told us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he wasn't talking about heaven when he talked about high places. He was talking about the high places right here in this earth. And unfortunately, the average Christian person, when he reads that marvelous verse in our modern churches today, it reads something like this: we wrestle not, period. Isn't that true? Very seldom do you see them take a stand. Now, this passage of Scripture is so very important to those of us that are engaged in this warfare that I think we need to spend just a few moments looking at this very enlightening verse. Now, let me remind you of something. Paul was not speaking about a wrestling match like we saw recently on the over in Barcelona. He wasn't talking about this fake wrestling that you see on television. He was talking about the Christian struggle against the enemies of the king. He was speaking from a setting of the Roman arena where the trained adversary, the Roman wrestler, many times appeared in the arena fighting against a Christian, and it was always a battle to the death. It wasn't some imaginary struggle. It was a bloody battle for survival. So I'm asking you to take just a little time and study the actions of those that are against God, those that have taken prayer and Bible reading out of our schools and have substituted instead of that for the handing out of condoms, those that have removed from the realm of our Christmas and Easter celebrations, whether you agree with them or not, they were Christian celebrations until Christ was replaced with Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and the Easter Bunny and colored eggs and all those things. Those that have degraded our young people through the use of drugs and pornography and the blasphemy that they call modern art. Those that subsidize with their tax dollars the destruction of our unborn babies in the United States. All of these things aimed at the ultimate destruction of white Christian civilization. I remember back in 1953 when our POWs were coming back from the prison camps of North Korea. At that time, I had the opportunity of working with some of these men and learning what had happened to them. And a very, very dear friend of mine, Major General William Dean, who was the highest ranking captive in the Korean War, came across the 38th parallel in Panmunjom in 1953. Along with him was a Chinese lieutenant colonel who was the main interrogator in that part of the country. He was a man with a PhD from UCLA in California. General Dean told me that this Chinese lieutenant colonel told him, General, we're going to be in your country in a few years, so don't feel bad about leaving us because we're going to conquer your country. And General Dean said, how do you intend to do it? He said, we're going to do it by destroying one generation of your young people, and when we've done that, you won't have anything to defend yourself with. Listen to me, my friend. When I talk about the young people of our country today, I'm talking about the high school, the junior high, the college-age young people, the most important people in the world, because if we don't reach them with the truth of the gospel and who they are and the stand they need to take for Jesus Christ, we might as well hold the funeral for America and our freedom today and take it out to the cemetery and bury them and put a headstone over the grave that'll say, America died because the good people in America didn't want to be bothered. Now, Paul says that this armor was given to protect us, and so we must use it. There's no way in the world that we can move against this adversary unless we have this armor on. And so it is very important for us to have this. We need to realize that we are facing an enemy today that has glorified homosexuality. They've condoned the murder of unborn babies, as I mentioned, in the name of convenience for the mamas. They've intimidated our government to the point where homosexuals are now welcome in the White House by a man that claims to be a born-again Christian. And these evil men are many, many times protected by a television evangelist who refer to them as God's chosen people, whom Christians must not oppose. I wonder how long Almighty God is going to put up with the evil that he sees being perpetuated many times within the churches of America. And since our life and our freedom depends on the outcome of that struggle, we need to take a very close look at the armor he's provided for our protection. But let me remind you of something. Armor is worthless if you don't put it on. Armor is worthless. You don't put armor on to sit down to a meal. You don't put armor on to climb into a foxhole. You don't put on armor to go to sleep. armor is put on before a battle, and it won't do you any good if it lays somewhere rusting. It's got to be put on. And there's never been a more evil time in the world today than we're faced right now. Any intelligent person ought to be able to see that. We're living in the time that Jesus talked about over there in Luke 21 and 26, when he said there was going to be a time come when men's hearts would fail them as they saw the things happening in the world today. Have you ever wondered why the suicide rate is going up faster than any time in our history? Why do you suppose it is that the psychologists and the psychiatrists that are supposed to tell us what's wrong are killing themselves off by suicide 4 times faster than the rest of us nuts? Isn't that interesting? Yes, we're living in very, very perilous times, my friend. We're living in a day when God-ordained ministers are being thrown into prison by an unscrupulous government because they won't bow the knee to Caesar by allowing their churches to be registered by the government. Did you know that at the present time there are over 257 ministers of the gospel who are in American gulags, not because they're criminals, but because they won't bow the knee to Caesar? I don't know how many of you know Pastor Everett Sullivan up in Minnesota or in Missouri. And Pastor Sullivan was thrown into prison for 15 months just recently because of the fact that he wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar. Some of you that are here know something about that. We know that we're living in an evil day when we see parents thrown into prison because they won't send their kids to a school, a secular school, where they're taught all sorts of ungodliness. Pastor Sullivan told me that a number of years ago when they were having the trial for 7 of the people in his church because they wouldn't send their children to a public school, that one of the women stood up before the judge and with tears streaming down her face, she said, "Judge, as a Christian mother, I'm required by God to teach my children the right way to do things, and I can't get it for them in the public school." And the judge stood up in his seat, pointing his finger at her, said, "Lady, do you have a marriage license?" And when she said, "Of course I do," he said, "When you signed that marriage license, you gave up all rights to your children. They're wards of the state now, and we'll do any damn thing we want to with them." And that's what we're dealing with today, you see, in the government. And we know that we're in an evil day when Christian patriots like Gordon Call and others are murdered by our government because they're afraid of men who will stand up and tell the truth. You know that today, that when people like Pastor Pete Peters will stand up and say, "No, my church is not going to bow the knee to Caesar," and the government comes along and says, "If you don't, we're going to fine you out of existence." And some of the rest of you have known something about that. Oh, I want to tell you, my friends, it's so easy to talk about faith when the sun is shining and when the birds are singing. But I tell you, it's something different when the lightning begins to flash and the thunder rolls and it seems like the walls are caving in on top of you. That's when faith counts. And that's when we need to have faith, because that's what we're going into today. So I think we're faced with one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves. And that is, how can we meet the adversary and come out victorious? Well, of course, it's going to depend on how we use this armor that God's given us. So I'm going to look at this through a series of metaphors. Now, a metaphor is defined as a similitude that has been reduced to a single word. Let me give you an example of that. If I was to say, "That man is like a fox," that's a similitude. But if I was to say, "That man is a fox," that would be a metaphor. Now, it's rather easy for born-again Christians to say, "Well, I'm going to fight when the chips are down." But I want to tell you something, my friends. If you as a Christian won't take a stand now for God, when you still have some protection from the law, you're never going to do it when you're next on the chopping block. I've seen this happen too many times with men in combat. Some of you remember me telling of an incident that happened a few years ago in Washington State where I was lecturing on gun control. And during the question and answer period, a big husky fellow in the back of the room jumped up. He said, "They're not going to get my guns. I'll kill the so-and-sos first." And I said, "Wait a minute, sir. Before you go any farther, did you sign the petition back there to stop gun control?" You know what he said? "You don't think I'm stupid enough to put my name on a piece of paper where they can see it, do you? You mean to tell me that a man that won't form a petition is going to stand up and fight for his rights? That guy will be the first one to turn in his guns, and he'll turn in all his neighbors that have guns, too. That's the way it works." And so listen, my friends, don't start saying what you're going to do for Jesus Christ unless you've determined in your heart what you're going to do. So in order for us to show our sincerity, we're going to have to start by putting on the basic and fundamental part of this armor. What is it? It's the belt of truth. Because just as the ancient soldier used his belt or the girdle, that was the anchor for the rest of his armor. It held his offensive weapons. So the Christian patriot must use truth as his anchor. And the most important part of this armor will be anchored to the belt of truth. That will be the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is the one that protects all your vital organs. The belt is also associated with truthfulness. Now, I'm not talking about revealed truth, but just as there is an important connection between the belt and the sword that it carries, there is an important connection between revealed truth and the understanding of that truth. Now, if you were to turn over to Psalms 51 and 5, you would read these words. It says that we need truth, an understanding of truth in our inward parts. I think that was what Hosea meant when he wrote over there in Hosea 4 and 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Notice he didn't say they're destroyed for lack of education. He said they're destroyed for lack of knowledge. And there's a great deal of difference between knowledge and education. This world of ours today is filled with educated idiots, most of them in Washington, D.C., I'm sure. And these are the ones that the Apostle Paul referred to over in 2 Timothy 3 and 7 when he said that they were ever learning and never able to come to an understanding of the truth. Isn't that interesting? Now, there are many, many Christians that give up at this point. They're like the 22,000 Israelites that we read about over there in Judges 7. You remember how Gideon had prepared to meet a vast army of Midianites with 32,000 non-professional soldiers. And he didn't quite know how to go about it. And God said, tell all the scaredy cats to go home. And so Gideon got up in front of his little army and said, everybody that's afraid to go home. And 22,000 of them bugged out on him. And it left him with 10,000. And then you remember how God finally whittled those 10,000 down to 300 disciplined troops. And it was with 300 men that they won a magnificent victory over the Midianites without even using any weapons. Now, there's nothing wrong with being afraid as long as you control fear. But you've got to use it properly. You see a teenager that goes out here on the highway and plays a game of chicken in a high-powered automobile, he may be physically brave, but he's using it in a proper manner. And we've got many, many physical heroes who are moral cowards. I've seen many, many of them in combat in two wars that I've been in. Men that would be willing to charge into a machine gun nest, but they're moral cowards when it comes to taking a stand. Look at the Apostle Peter, for instance, when he was a disciple. You remember how one day in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest his Lord, he whipped out his sword and chopped the guy's ear off. And 2 hours or so later, when a little girl pointed his finger at him and said, he was one of them, old Peter put his tail between his legs and ran like a whipped dog. That's what I'm talking about. And Peter had to have a salvation experience before it changed him from a moral coward into a Christian patriot. That's what I'm talking about. And then the second question, any time when we allow the enemy to burn up the vital reserves of adrenaline that we need for the physical aspect, then we come under the condemnation of Revelation 21 and 8. Here's what it says. But the fearful and unbelieving will not enter the kingdom. Think about that for a while. But the fearful and the unbelieving will not enter. In other words, the ones that are afraid to take a stand are put in the same category as those that don't believe. Now, here's another question I want to ask you. Are you living the kind of a life which will allow you to engage the enemy and be victorious? Now, Paul calls this the breastplate of righteousness. This word righteousness means honesty of character. Paul says that this breastplate of righteousness will enable us to resist the attacks of the adversary from every quarter. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, he describes it as the breastplate of faith and love. And over again in the New Testament, and I would be so bold as to say every time it refers to the Christian patriot, it says that we must live a life which was consistent with our proclamation of faith. I'm always telling the boys in my prison ministry that if they claim to be Christians, they're not going to get very far in their testimony to other prisoners and prison guards unless they show their Christianity through their actions. I know that Brother Ed, when he can say amen to this, because he had many, many experiences along that line. You can't cuss out a guard who gives you an order you don't like. And you can't do like one fellow on my prison ministry. When a homosexual made a pass at him, he poured a hot pot of coffee over him. Now, it might get to the point where if that guy persists, you knock him on his fanny, but you don't pour hot coffee over him, you see. We've got to apply the scripture that says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Or putting it in modern English, your action speaks so loud that I can't hear what you say. In other words, you can scream to high heaven about what a good Christian you are. If it doesn't show in your actions, it doesn't mean anything, you see. Many, many of us have been painfully embarrassed by these so-called Christian leaders like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart as they have fallen into sin and dishonored the king that they claim to serve. We must not allow this to happen in the ranks of identity. When Christian leaders become physically involved with women who are not their own wives, when they act like members of the worldly order, when they get drunk, when they use obscene language, when they bring disgrace on the king and everybody who seeks to serve him, we must not let this happen in our circle. Remember that. Now, I'm not talking about physical imperfection. I'm not talking about physically perfect, because the Bible says that anybody that says he doesn't sin is a liar. I'm talking about Christian leaders who make a habit of sinning, and you can see it in their life. That man is a fake. I don't care whether he's identity, Judah, Christian, or any place else. A man that declares himself to be a Christian and abandons his wife and a family and lives with another woman is a hypocrite and a disgrace to identity, no matter what his name is. And the Bible clearly teaches that if we do things we know are wrong and God doesn't discipline us, then we're illegitimate children and not sons of his. Now, don't get mad at me. That's not original of me. It's found in Hebrews 12 and 8, which in much more specific terms says this: but if ye, speaking to Israelite Christians, be without chastisement when you sin, then are ye bastards and not sons. Pretty clear, isn't it? And the hypocrisy of those who say they love the Lord and teach others that they don't have to obey his law is one of the most vulnerable chinks in the armor of Christianity today. Now, another vital question we have to ask ourselves, am I ready for this conflict? And this goes, my friend, a lot farther than the number of weapons you own or the amount of food you've got stored up or the amount of physical preparation you've done. Because these physical things will be useless if you don't have spiritual preparation. I can assure you from long personal observation and some rather unpleasant personal experiences that trusting in physical strength alone always leads to defeat 100% of the time. Now, another very interesting thing that the Roman soldier wore was his foot gear. This allowed him to move very rapidly over rough terrain. And Paul calls the Christian soldier's shoes the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isn't that interesting when you're talking about offensive weapons and things to defend yourself from offensive attack, that they talk about the shoes of peace? And yet, think of the peace. Think of the people today that think of peace as an absence of conflict. The people the Apostle Paul talks about over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 who say peace and safety when sudden destruction comes upon them and they don't escape. Or the religious hypocrites on the National Council of Churches who say peace at any price. Or the preachers in many of the churches today who talk about the opposite of the peace that is talked about in Ephesians 6 and 15. In Scripture, the gospel of peace is described as the good news that man can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus the Christ. This peace has got absolutely nothing to do with the wishy-washy, panty-waisted, sissy-britches Christianity that is being taught in many of our churches today, where they don't want their people to cause waves in the pond. And where we are actually teaching their people to cooperate with evil men who hate our king, rather than to cause a fuss in the church. Now, one thing is very obvious as we study this scripture, and that is that we'll never become conquerors or even survivors unless we're in a state of constant readiness. I think one of the problems that we have, particularly in identity, is that we have too much infighting among our people, too much disagreeing on minor points. I sort of like the thinking of Charles Wesley. He one time said, I may not always agree with everything you say, but if your heart is with my heart, then here is my hand. And then I think one of the saddest spectacles that we see in modern Christianity is that we have made very, very little progress in the vital mission of taking domain over our own lives, over those of our families, our civic responsibilities. And we hear today that there are 45 million born-again Christians in America, and I don't doubt that figure, but if they are, my God, what's happened to America? If there are that many people, and they keep saying that they increase year by year by year, and yet the country is going faster to hell than it ever has in the existence of our over 200 years, what's wrong? Do you suppose it might be that many of these born-againers are the salt that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 and 13, where he said when the salt has lost its savor, its ability to act as salt, it's good for nothing but the garbage heap. What is the major ability of salt? It's the ability to hold back corruption. Many of you young people that are here tonight can't remember back to the time when we didn't have deep freezes. But night before we had deep freezes, when we wanted to preserve meat, we salted it down because that's the major property of salt. And so when we find Christian people, Christian people who instead of halting corruption, add to the corruption, all hell breaks loose in a church or in a community like that or in a country like that. I'm sure that many of you have traveled through the country and you've seen signs outside of a small town or maybe a city, and it says something like this, Jesus is Lord over this city or this town. I'm sure many of you have seen that. And yet you can go into that city, and a little examination will show you open bars, it'll show you abortion clinics, and if you look very hard, you'll probably find whorehouses in that town too. And I want to tell you, my friend, Jesus isn't a Lord over a city that allows those things to happen no matter what the church folks say. That's religious hypocrisy. Jesus is only Lord over a city or a church or a family when they obey His law and seek to please Him rather than doing their own thing. And then probably one of the most important things is the shield of faith. Defensive means by which we turn aside the shots of the evil one. Now there are 12 things that are very important about faith. I don't have time to go into in detail, but I'm just going to go very rapidly over them. You can't be saved without faith. You can't be victorious without faith. You can't please God without faith. You can't pray properly without faith. By the way, these are all backed up by Scripture. You can't have peace without faith. You can't have joy without faith. You are justified by faith. You live by faith. You are made righteous through faith. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. The Holy Spirit is received through faith. And what is not of faith is sin. So faith is extremely important. Now, far too often, I think one of our problems in our churches is that we think that the salvation experience of being born again is the end. You get saved, and from then on, everything's going to be all right. You're going to go to heaven. Jesus is going to come back and rapture you out of the mess before that your apathy is caused before it gets too bad, so you don't have to worry about it. Most of our Christian people aren't told that being saved is only the first step in the salvation process. Once you realize that Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins, then your responsibility not only to God and to your fellow man increases a thousandfold. And the newborn Christian who spends his life in a spiritual foxhole praying for the Lord to return and rescuing from the enemy isn't worth the powder to blow him up as far as the Christian life is concerned. I've had pastors tell me, get men and women saved and they'll go out and save the country. It hasn't happened that way. More and more people are getting saved and the country's going faster to hell than ever before. Over in Jeremiah 23 and 22, we read these words. It says that if the preachers would preach the truth, the people would turn from their evil ways. Maybe we need to look within the ranks of Christianity for the traitors. Now, if you look in the Bible, you will find that 75% of the Bible talks about national salvation. 99% of our present-day preaching is taken up with personal salvation. Do you suppose it might be that we need to have more concern with righteousness, exalts a nation, while sin is a reproach to any people? Have we become so spiritually selfish in the United States that we're only interested in our spiritual welfare, our own spiritual welfare? Has our salvation turned into sort of a fire insurance policy to keep us out of hell. I'm not going to work that way. See, God doesn't have any mercenaries in His army. They're volunteers. And one of the problems in our modern church is they're trying to fight this fight with alien soldiers that don't even know the command chief, and it can't be done. You can't fight the fight of faith when our church rolls are crammed with men and women who have never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And you can tell, it's not judging, you can tell by the lives they live. And then we could talk about the offensive weapon, the only one, the sword of the Spirit. Paul wasn't talking about the old fragile court sword that was used for ceremonial purposes. He wasn't referring to the rapier that was used for dueling. He was thinking about the Roman short sword, a double-edged blade about 18 inches in length that conquered the known world of his time. You could cut in any direction with it. And then another thing that is lacking in many, many Christian churches is we don't talk about hatred towards God's enemy anymore. This is clearly taught in the Bible. Listen to what David says over in Psalms 139, 21 and 22. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I to those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Listen to the 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles 19 and 2. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? And love them that hate the Lord, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. When was it that you heard one of those messages preached in a Judeo-Christian church? I can look back over many, many years and never remember one being taught. There's no way that the Christian soldier can give aid and comfort to the enemy without being a traitor to the king's cause. In 1 John 2 and 22, we're given a clear definition of prostitutes and antichrist. It says, anyone that denies the Son, denies the Father, and cannot have contact with the Father. And it doesn't matter what Billy Graham or the Pope says to the contrary. That's what the Word of God says. And then 2 John 10 and 11 tells us that if any Christian gives aid and comfort to someone that does not accept the Son, he becomes partaker in his evil deeds. That seems mighty plain to me. And listen to me, my friends. The hour is getting very, very late because America is like a man that's sitting on an open keg of gunpowder, smoking a cigar, and knocking the ashes off into the gunpowder. It's only going to take one live spark to hit that powder. We're going to see the most God-awful explosion this world has ever seen. And because of that, I believe that there is only one way in which this country of ours can be saved. It's not going to be saved through political action. My friends, some of you out there are going to be touchy about this, and I've had some people in identity that have got awful angry with me this. I had one man who was a very, very high-ranking man in the Washington Populist Party who became very upset because he said, I've spent hundreds of hours and thousands of my putting Bo Greitz on the ballot in Washington. That's very fine as far as I'm concerned. Bo Greitz has a good platform that he's running on. But I want to tell you, my friends, when I asked that man, how much money and time did you spend in the year before that telling your neighbor, warning him about what was happening, he had to admit he hadn't even talked to his next door neighbor about it. And you multiply that by millions upon millions upon millions of people who are spending a lot of money on politics and they won't even spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is one of our problems, you see, one of our problems that we have to... And I tell you, my friends, that if we would spend the amount of money on spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and getting the truth to our people that we do on politics, I believe we'd see a change here. I believe that our only formula is found over in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. But in order for that, all the church people love that. Identity and otherwise, they love to quote 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. The unfortunate thing is that most of them, including many, many of their pastors, don't want to do what it says. They love to quote it, but they still want to do their own thing. They don't want to let God be the head and run things. Now, a number of years ago, when the communist Jew Gus Hall, whose real name is Hallberg, who's been the perennial head of the American Communist Party, made a prediction, and most of you have heard it, This was over 60 years ago. He said, I'm going to live to see the million hopelessly diseased Christian animals are hauled off to the liquidation centers by the commissaries. And if the Christians love blood so much and they're singing about it all the time, we'll give them all the blood we want as we cut the throats of their children and drag them over the altar rails of their church. Then let their parents sing about blood. I want to tell you my making idle threats. He was voicing a centuries-old dream of Jewish world domination. Get that through your head. They mean to destroy you. Remember that. And I believe that if the majority of our people, our white Christian people in America, knew the truth, I believe that they would rise up in righteous indignation and drive the money changers out of the National Temple. But they've been kept from this truth by a wall of darkness that has been pulled down by the media and by the politicians and many times by so-called Christian pastors. And I want to tell you, my friends, our people know the truth until Christian soldiers are willing to fight for their king using the weapons that he's provided. Now, I believe the time has come very, very shortly that we are arriving at the time when we are going to have a physical confrontation against the enemy, the evil that's engulfing America. Most of the problems we're having today come through Christian apathy. We can blame the Jews all we want to. We can blame the aliens all they want to. They are the effects, not the cause of our problems. The cause of our problems is the disobedience of white Israelite Christians who refuse to follow God and want to do their own thing instead. And this is what's going to have to be changed. You see, unfortunately, a lot of people in our churches today really need to be in hospital wards, because if we got in a battle, they would be a liability to us, like those people that God talked about with Gideon. Now, we know that they discredit Christian patriots by using the same tactics they did against the king. They hire false witnesses. They resort to name-calling. If you try to tell the truth, you're called an apostle of hate. Many of you have had that happen to you. But we're going, as we approach closer and closer to the end of this world age, the hatred of people that are against God. And Christians, think about this. I believe the time is coming when there are going to be many, many people that are professing Christians are going to our God, and they're going to hear him say this to you. It's found in Matthew 7:21. Depart from me, I never knew you. And you know who they're going to be? The Bible says they're going to be the fellows that are going to say to the king, don't you remember how we prophesied in your name? Do you remember how we cast out demons in your name? Don't you remember how we healed the sick and did many wonderful works in your name? And the king will answer and say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You know what that word iniquity means in the Greek? It comes from the Greek, which means you that have broken my law, depart from me. And so we must exercise our faith. And then using the armor that God provides, go singing into the battle, knowing that we will be victorious, for this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. A couple of years ago, I sort of insulted your hearing, I think, by singing a little song to you that I remember that was popular when I was a boy, but it fits in here. It went something like this. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men who might they adore. Start me with 10 who is stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Oh, shoulder to shoulder, and bolder, we'll sing as we march against the foe. When stout-hearted men will stand together, man to man. And I'm telling you, my friend, that if you'll give us 10 stout-hearted, dedicated Christian soldiers in every community in America, we'll lead this country back to God. But it's going to have to begin in your heart, and in my heart, if it's going to happen. Thank you and God bless you. It's been a privilege being with you tonight. Thank you.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at Fort Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch, where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. Want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters? The address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.